So we're continuing the Absolute series. Today is Absolute Jesus. Let me start with a quote to kind of shake things up. Read this along with me, if you will. Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me and his will confounds me. Between him and whoever else is in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. I search in vain in history to find the similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach the gospel. Neither history, nor humanity, nor the ages, nor nature offer me anything with which I am able to compare it or to explain it. Here, everything is extraordinary. All right, so this is a statement of Jesus being absolute, and it's a dangerous picture of Jesus. If you've noticed, the author of the quote doesn't make any statement about the goodness of Jesus or the grace of Jesus or Jesus being God. It's simply a statement of enormity, and he can be enormously bad or limitlessly good. And so we better find out who Jesus is and get the real Jesus and see if that Jesus is worthy of our lives. Because many times culture and ourselves even have made up Jesuses that we follow, and they're not the real Jesus. We've made up the crusader Jesus. We have left Christianity because we've wrongly taken what men and women did when they corrupted the person of Jesus and corrupted the words of Jesus for their own gain. So we go back to the Crusades, we go back to the Inquisitions, and we say that's Christianity and that's Jesus, and we rightly want no part of that Jesus. But that's not Jesus. In actuality, Jesus said things like, if an evil person enters into your presence, turn the other cheek as well. He said, love your enemy. He said, if they ask for your outer cloak, freaking give them everything that you have. Right? But Jesus wasn't this nonviolent protester. He actually never protests violence. Instead, he stands the gap. He becomes the scapegoat. He stands in my death and your death, and this Jesus is very dangerous. Sometimes we make Jesus to be an ATM Jesus, where we pull up in front of the ATM and wait our turn. We don't want to crowd anybody too close. We want to let them experience Jesus on their own terms in their own way. And when it's our turn, we go up and we're praying and hoping that the machine has more money in it than it's supposed to for us, that the account has been somehow magically increased. And we swipe our card and we want Jesus to dispense materialistic things to us. When in actuality, Jesus has never promised anything of materialistic bliss to us. He said the opposite. He said, I'm worthy of your whole life. I'm worthy for you to leave everything and anything and to bleed and to die, for on the other side of death is resurrection. That, Jesus, is very dangerous. Sometimes we think that Jesus is narcolepsy on stage, that he says some funny things, and we're not really sure what they mean. He's kind of like our grandpa. He says some stuff that's weird, but as long as you kind of keep him over in the corner and isolate him a little bit, he's warm, and so you like him being around, but there's nothing radical to Jesus. There's nothing innovative to him. But when you read the scriptures, it's entirely different. You get a very radical Jesus. Yeah, he said, turn the other cheek, but then right after that, he gets a whip, and he goes into the temple, and he turns stuff over, and he whips petty thieves. He says things like, I have not come to get rid of one iota of the law, just the most minuscule part. I will not get rid of it. And yet he gets the reputation of being a lawbreaker. He looks at men and women who are broken in their sexuality, like every last one of us here. And he speaks very straight to them and he convicts them. And he says, leave the brokenness and the sin. And he talks to wealthy people and he says how hard it is to enter into the kingdom of God if you're wealthy. And yet somehow these sexually broken men and women and these wealthy people, they flocked to Jesus. The thieves and the gluttons did the same thing. They couldn't wait to be in his presence. There was something about Jesus. He was surrounded with controversy, and it was his own fault. He was a radical, and he made statements that were absolute in nature. He would say, I am the way and the truth and the life, and there's no other way. He would say, I'm the essence and the source of all things. I am God himself, and everybody was just up in arms. Jesus was so radical that one man named Walter Wink says these words. He says, if Jesus had never lived, he would not have been able to be invented. We wouldn't even know to invent him. That's how radical and different and huge Jesus is. And so this Jesus is absolute and he's dangerous. If he was just a man, he intentionally deluded and lied to and misled millions and billions of people. He's unlike any other religious figure, who have come to give you ethical principles which you can please God, and then maybe God would like to have you close. This Jesus says, no, I am God, I will die, and the only way that you have hope in God is to come through me. So if he's just a religious leader, he is absolutely the worst human being who's ever lived. But if he's absolute Jesus, if he's absolute God, if he's absolute Father, then everything that he said and did was true. And so we need to find out who the real Jesus is. Fortunately, Paul writes these words down and it depicts for us who Jesus is. If you have a Bible, turn to Ephesians 1. It says this in verse 19 as Jesus is being described. It says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might?" All right, so power is a little bit of a tedious conversation because a lot of you this week didn't have any power because of Hurricane Matthew. For the first 15 hours, it was kind of fun. It was like camping indoors. You had candles everywhere, and it was really romantic, and unless you live with three other dudes, and then it was just kind of a weird thing. You realize that your refrigerator was off, and the food was starting to go bad, and so you started cooking everything in the refrigerator on the grill. The meat went really well, but then you started taking it too far. You tried to scramble eggs on the grill, and that didn't work, and so you took ice cream from the freezer and put it on top of the eggs, and that was a disaster. And so pretty soon, you said, This is like the 1500s. God, please bring the power back. That was kind of the last week that we lived. And so to talk about power is an interesting thing because this isn't political power that the passage is talking about. This is force. This is the capacity to get something done. And so how do you compare one potential power to another power? Right? Let's just try that for a moment. A couple of weeks ago, I was in the ocean and the waves were big. And I don't know if you've ever been just pounded by a wave, but I got pounded. I nosedive, went straight into the water. My head got slammed into the sandbar. And as a dude, when you come up from something like that, you're either going to cry or laugh. And I didn't want to cry, so I started laughing. Then I realized I was bleeding from my head and I had sand in my mouth. And I thought to myself, I lost that pretty bad. That was a powerful wave, right? That's a statement of power. But the power of that wave was nothing like the power of a wave that my daughter and I looked at last week during Hurricane Matthew. It was a HD camera on Oak Island Pier. And we were watching these 12 to 16 foot waves just pound the pier over and over. And then finally, you could see it coming, this massive wave at the end of the pier, and the pier just kind of fell over into the ocean. Now, the power of that wave was greater than the first wave, but this wave was nothing in comparison to Hurricane Matthew. That hurricane was a Category 4 with 140-mile-an-hour winds. It devastated Haiti. It wiped out Florida. And you've seen the catastrophe that's been caused in North Carolina. It produced literally thousands upon thousands of waves like the one that took down Oak Island Pier. That's much more powerful. But this weather system is nothing compared to a phenomenon called Maunder Minimum. It happens about every 400 to 500 years where the sun produces less activity, less heat, less radiation. And there are many ice ages every time this happens. And so in the 1700s, the rivers in southern Europe and southern United States were freezing. It was so cold. And people were literally freezing to death. The power of that is far greater than Matthew, but still yet, a black hole. It could suck an entire star in, nothing escapes. And so when you look at these different categories of power, it's hard to say one is like the other. They're so drastically different. And that's precisely what Paul is doing in this passage. When he says that Jesus' power is immeasurable, the Greek word means most precisely, there's nothing to which you can compare it. It's beyond all things that might be similar to it. And so how are we supposed to understand the power of Jesus? Well, the scriptures tell us in a couple of places what the power of Jesus is like. And we've done this in the past. We've gone to Romans chapter 1, and we've talked about how great the power of God is to be able to create the ends of the universe. And at other times, we've gone back into the book of Job, and we've looked at God's power and looked at Job and kind of put them beside each other, and we could see how great God is in the comparison of that. But honestly, one of the best places that you can see the power of God is in the life of Jesus. When Jesus lived here, there was this way about him that he could go up to a multitude of people from very different backgrounds, some atheists, some very intellectual, Some blue-collar workers, fishermen, tax collectors, the highly educated. And no matter who he was talking to, the moment he said, drop everything and follow me, because of the power of his words and the power of his being in his presence, men and women would look at him and literally drop everything to follow the power that stood before him. You could see the power of Jesus as he goes into the temple, right? If I tried to do what Jesus did in the temple, it would go terribly bad. If I went to the state fair right now, started kicking over tables and chasing goats around, I'd get beat down really quickly. But Jesus can go into the temple and do whatever he wants because there was this power about him. It seemed like the temple and all of the world belonged to him. You can see the power in Jesus' life when he walks into the home of a girl who had recently died. And there were professional mourners there. And you can imagine the conversation that the mourners had with Jesus. Hey, Jesus, don't do that religious hocus-pocus stuff that you've been doing. I don't know how you did that, feeding the 5,000 in the wilderness. I don't know how you walked on water. But that kind of stuff is inappropriate here. Keep the circus away. This little girl is dead, and you need to act respectably. To which Jesus says, what you call dead, I call just sleeping. Watch this. He goes into the back room. 2 seconds later, he comes out. The little girl's walking with him, and he says, she says she's hungry. Give her a sandwich, but remember, she's allergic to peanut butter. That's the power of Jesus, right? Or at the end of Jesus' life, when the high priests are trying to falsely accuse him, and the loveliness and the power of his life is so great, they can't even get lives to agree about him. You can't even lie about something as powerful as this. And they say, well, we're going to be forced to take your life. And Jesus says, you can kill me, but I will never die. That's the power of Jesus. So if this God is so great, and if Jesus is so incomparable, what's he going to do with this power? That seems like the most important question that we could possibly ask. What's he going to do with it? And Paul gives us the answer. He says this, of the greatness of his power toward us who believe when he raised him from the dead. You've heard this too much. Even if you've really never been to church, because of the culture that we live in, you've just heard things about Jesus like this way too much. And so our only hope in this moment right now is that somehow the Spirit of God would just rip this open in your life. That as this passage speaks about, that there's eyes to your heart, and that the Spirit of God would enlighten the eyes of your heart, and that you would see for the first time that this is actually true, that the Spirit is here and that he gives wisdom to you. And Paul says in this passage that there's revelation, information that's downloaded into your heart beyond understanding, and you just get it. Would you pray, even as I'm saying these words, that somehow you would begin to rightly understand what's happening here? This couldn't be of more importance to you and to me. God is directing his incomparable power at you, in you, for you, to change you. But you've heard that too much, right? Because if it was a different scenario, you would be probably dancing in the aisles right now, even though you can't dance, right? If Bill Gates came in and said, I'm going to use my $90 billion fortune to do whatever you want, what would you do? You would dance. You would have visions of materialism dancing in your head, and you would follow along the dance. You would think to yourself, Europe first, or the Caribbean, or Hawaii. I'm going to pay off all my debt. I'm going to buy a Ferrari. I'm going to buy a jet to put my Ferrari in. That's what you would be thinking. You'd be so glad that Bill Gates came in the room and said, my power for you. But what if it even was more than that? What if Obama came in and said, I'm going to write in law before I leave office that you and your kids and your children's children will have all of the resources of the United States at your disposal. The largest gross national product that any country in the world's history has ever seen. You can do whatever you want with the $5 or $6 trillion for the economy this year. Anything that you want. Any property in the country is yours. The United States military will follow you around and keep you safe. You'll never have to worry about safety again. If you get sick, every hospital is yours and every doctor is yours. You would just be overwhelmed. Your kids' kids get this. But you've heard this too much. That God looks right at you and with the very power of Jesus says, I have undone your great enemy. You will never die. And I'm giving you everything that Jesus has for the rest of eternity. There's nothing like this on the rest of the planet. You will not hear these words in any other religion. He has given you all of himself. If you really believed this, How do you think this would change your life? What would it do? How would you live different? I found some words from a pastor named Herman that was kidnapped by the Nazis and killed in a concentration camp. And he writes his parents the day of his death, and he writes these words, believing that the power of God is going to raise him from the dead. This is what life would look like. He says these words. It's a tad long, but stick with them. Every word here is just unbelievable. When this letter comes into your hands, I shall no longer be among the living. The thing that has occupied our thoughts constantly for many months is now about to happen. If you ask me what state I am in, I can only answer, I am first in a joyous mood and second, filled with great anticipation. God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. What consolation, what marvelous strength emanates from Christ. I'm amazed. In Christ, I have put my faith, and precisely today, I have faith in him more firmly than ever. My parents, look up the following passages, 1 Corinthians 15 or Romans chapter 14, verse 8. Look anywhere you want in the Bible, and everywhere I find jubilation over the grace that makes us children of God. What can really happen to a child of God? Of what indeed should I be afraid? Everything that till now I have done, struggled for, and accomplished has at bottom been directed to this one goal, whose barrier I shall penetrate today. Eye hath not heard, seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. For me, believing will become seeing, hope will become possession, and I shall forever be in him who loved me. Should I not then be filled with anticipation? What is it all going to be like? The things up to this time I have been permitted to preach about, I shall now see. There will be no more secrets nor tormenting puzzles. Today is the great day. From the very beginning, I have put everything into the hands of God, and now he demands this end of me. Good. His will be done. And so, until we meet again above in the presence of the Father of light, your joyful Herman. Do you see how dangerous the absolute of Jesus is? If Jesus is just a man, Herman should have begged for his life and rued this day. What allows a man to enter into death like this? What allows him to have faith like this? He believed that there is one absolute named Jesus, and the only real danger in all the world is missing Jesus. So have you missed Jesus? Have you believed the secular version that he's a bigot, that he's full of hatred? It's not the real Jesus. Have you been embarrassed about Jesus because you think that he's a coward or you think that he's a religious old stodgy grandpa to sit in the corner? It's not the real Jesus. You owe it to yourself to find out who this Jesus is, no matter what it costs you, no matter how much time it takes you. The only real danger in all the world is that you might miss Jesus. All right, so this Jesus has incomparable power, and because of this power, look at what God does for him. This is Ephesians 1, 20 through 22. He seated him and his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And he put all things under his feet. All right, so God says that Jesus is above all things so that you, when really tragic things happen to you, don't think that it's happened outside of the will and the power of God, right? Do you remember the first time that you learned that the world was difficult and ugly and full of brokenness? My 7-year-old son learned it a couple weeks ago. For his birthday, he got a Lego set, the Millennium Falcon. It's for 12-year-olds, but he's 7. And so all of his birthday on a Friday, he's putting this together. And all day Saturday, he's putting it together, literally hour after hour after hour. He's constructing this huge spaceship. Sunday comes, he's constructing it again. And he asked me to help him. Now, I was watching the Panthers lose, which we're really good at. And so I was kind of backing up, watching football. And I'm about to sit on the couch, and I'm leaning down, and I hear this. And I don't need any explanation. I've just done the worst thing that you can do to a 7-year-old. I sat on the Millennium Falcon and I crushed it to tiny little pieces. And my son puts his giant bottom lip out, pouting, and he says, "I'm just going to go get the iPad now." That was his response. Are you kidding me? I just ruined his life, and his only response is, "I think I'm going to go get the iPad and watch some cartoons now." Right? He learned that the world is full of brokenness, and as ridiculous as that story is, you know very clearly that the world is just full of brokenness. We learned that there's evil in the world again this week. as ISIS beheaded 11 Christian missionaries. And before that happened, they tortured their children and made them watch. And we learned that Saddam Hussein had a torture chamber in New York City and tortured people in our own country. We learned all kinds of things this week that are just evil at the core. But it's not just evil that's out there. It's really close to our own lives. There are young men and women that are 12 and 14 and 16 years old that live in abusive homes. They don't receive love or security or peace or affirmation at all. And pretty soon, they're going to start the same abusive patterns that have been done to them. It's just brokenness all around them. Brokenness has been done to you. You have been wounded and harmed beyond what you think is able to be repaired. It's not true. But God doesn't belittle the way that you feel. You feel dirty and you feel used and you feel like somebody has just done that which is beyond healing. And yet there's things that you've done that might not be similar to that, but there are things that you've done that you can't believe that you're a part of. That a year ago or 10 years ago, you swore that you would never do those things. And now you look at those things and you're horrified that you participated in things like that. And so there's this storm in your life and it's raging all around you. And when storm rages like this, it begins to paralyze your faith. It starts first in your heart as your heart thinks that God is unconcerned with you or that he's distant with you. And it matures a little bit and you think that maybe God has never really been close in your life at all. And then it goes up into your brain and logic takes over. And the logic of the storm of your life says probably there's no such thing as God, because if there was a God, he wouldn't let things like this happen. That's why it's so important that Paul writes about Jesus, that not only does he have incomparable power, but he's far above everything else. He looks down on your life and he sees the pain and he sees the things that have been done to you that you think are not able to be repaired. And he knows the brokenness of your own life and he says, I am over even those things. And he's not far from you and he's not indifferent about these things. The very reason that Jesus left heaven and came to this world was the storm of your life. The very reason that Jesus was a Jew with a human name, that breastfed his mother, that skinned his knee, that God skinned his knee, was because he's not indifferent towards you. That he loves you and that he rebuked you so you would come to faith as a good daddy does his children. That he died shows that he's not indifferent. That he resurrected and he offers you life. These things are the power of Jesus and they're being used towards you. He is not indifferent towards you. He came liberating and he came healing and he came redeeming and it's working. We've had stories all week long of men and women at Vintage coming to know the power of Jesus. College students in the least likely places to meet Jesus, overwhelmed by the goodness of the power of Spirit, confessing and believing because the power of Jesus is working. We've had men and women in their 30s and 40s and 50s with no history of church at all who have been self-professing agnostics saying that Jesus is great and worthy of their lives. It's beautiful that these things are happening. And so Jesus is far above all things. Do you know that? Do you know that with incomparable power, he's sovereign over nations, the scripture says. Even this nation. Even this election cycle. Have you ever wondered why Jesus never said anything political? Like, let's mess with it just a little bit. It got really quiet all of a sudden. Have you ever wondered that? In his fiery 20s, when Caesar Augustus was on the throne of Rome, and the Romans were unbelievably, crushingly oppressive towards everybody, why didn't Jesus just be fiery about that? When Tiberius took over, and he was a general with an iron fist, and the militia, the military just was all that much more punishing towards people, why didn't he say something about that? Tiberius took over when Jesus was doing his ministry. What about Nero? When most of the New Testament was written, this guy named Nero, who was a lunatic beyond every other leader that the world has ever seen, the stuff that he does is absolutely inhuman. Why didn't they write about those things, right? Nero makes Hillary Clinton look like the tooth fairy, and he makes Donald Trump look like Father Christmas. That's how crazy he is. Why didn't Jesus and Paul and Peter just lambast this guy and lean into him? Here's why. He believed in a different reality. He believed in a greater reality. He believed that he was king of a kingdom, and it's the only eternal kingdom. And so he constantly said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he meant, as close as your hands are, you can grab the kingdom. It's just this close. That's the greatest political statement that's ever been made in the history of humanity. It's not about Rome. It's not about the United States. It's about the kingdom of God. Grab hold of Jesus and be changed. That's his political stance. That's what he believed in more than anything else. And so you can now go and do your civil duty. You can vote and go vote believing, trusting, and seeing that Jesus is far above everything. And according to Romans, there's never been one leader in government ever outside of the allowance of Jesus. This is who he is. Stop your fear and stop your anxiety. Jesus is above everything. He's above the storms of your life as well. I know that life has been hard for many of you. Some of you have lost your jobs just this week. Some of you have been abused recently. Some of you are nursing your parents to their death and you're weeping about it. Some of you are stricken about your kids. And Jesus is not a liar. Jesus knows where you are and he's in this with you. So I want to ask you to believe, even in this moment, that Jesus is greater than your situation. And I'm not belittling the things that you're going through. He's going to walk closely with you. But if he promises that he takes care of the birds of the air, and if he takes care of the flowers of the field, how much greater is he going to take care of you, his own little child? So no matter what happens to you, you're not outside of the power and authority and the ability of Jesus to heal. And even if something like cancer happens and you die of cancer, do you know what's going to occur after you die of cancer? As a follower of Jesus, you're going to feel a tap on your shoulder, and it's going to be this old German pastor named Hermann. And he's full of excitement because he's looking at you and he's saying, I can't wait for you to see this. I can't wait for you to look up and realize that the light illuminating everything that you see is not from a bulb or from the sun. It's from the light of the world, Jesus himself. He's right there. Look. And that's what you get as you follow Jesus. He's above all things. So much so that J.B. Phillips says these words. I've read in Greek and Latin scores of myths, but I did not find the slightest flavor of myth here. No man could have set down such artless and vulnerable accounts as these unless some real event lay behind them. And so the last thing that we'll touch on in our time is this direct challenge to really all of us, that we can't live in light of this absolute dangerous Jesus the same that we always have. One of the reasons is that his name is above every name according to this passage. And at the name of Jesus, every name, every person, every nation will bow. If you think back over history, there have been great names. And a great name doesn't mean a good name. We saw that at the very beginning. It can be great, but evil and broken. And so there's a lot of great names. There's the Clintons and the Bushes and the Kennedys. There's Anne Franks, Margaret Thatcher, Rosa Parks. There's Eisenhower and Churchill. And the names of history just go on and on of the great deeds that they've done. Maybe the greatest is Genghis Khan, who conquered Asia and Russia and Europe. Or maybe it's Julius Caesar, who is the greatest politician ever. Or Alexander the Great, who has never lost a battle in all of his years. And yet the scriptures are very clear. At this one name, at this one person, at this one being, every other person, whether they choose to or not, one day will bow before him. Because you cannot live indifferently in the presence of such a great absolute as Jesus. You can't. His name is different. His name is Conqueror, but he has not conquered land masses. He has conquered death to establish the only eternal kingdom. His name is Dawn. It's morning star. It's the bright morning sun. For when the sun rises, darkness scatters. His name is the living dead. Not the walking dead where sin won, but the living dead where glory won. He was dead and now he lives again. His name is Victory. And do you know what he's won? He won you. You're his victory. You're the very thing that he wanted. And so if you're a doubter or a seeker, would you consider just one step? We're not asking for you to believe in falsities peddled by some moralistic religious guy. We're not offering you a sad life. We're not offering you a condemning life. We're not offering you a contradictory life. Jesus is beautiful. We're offering you beauty. Jesus is better than. We're offering that which is better than. And so if you don't yet know Jesus, would you ask him over for dinner? Would you read about him? Would you see him lived out in this place? Would you begin to see that he's worthy of your life to follow him? It's about his life and nothing else. Don't be indifferent in the presence of one as great as Jesus. You have to decide sooner or later. He's a human and he's the most dangerous being that's ever lived. Run, or he's God and he's worthy of every second of your life. And if you're a follower of Jesus, understand this. You can't be lukewarm in the presence of Jesus. That's what Jesus said. You can doubt, you can struggle, but you can't just be indifferent. Nobody looks at a 20-foot wave about to crash down on their head and just be indifferent about it. If you're a follower of Jesus, it changes every part of your life. It reorients everything about you. You reorient your entire budget, all of your resources, because you want to make much of the name of the one who is incomparably great. You want every second of your life to ultimately count that you've pointed to him and said, look how lovely he is. You want your talents and your abilities to say, this is the thing that is most glorious, see him. And so I present to you the absolute Jesus who is worthy of your life and say, you should follow him. Let's pray. God, we're thankful that you meet us in this place, and our prayer could not be more simple. Help us encounter the absolute Jesus in this moment. Even let the Spirit of God descend on this place right now. Let our friends who are doubters or seekers and encounter this Jesus and be changed by him. Not by religion, not by shame, not by morality, not by guilt, but by the lovely life and power of Jesus. Would you do that even now, Lord? And God, for us as followers of Christ, we can doubt, and that's okay. We can struggle, and that's normative. But God, let us not choose to live lukewarm lives of indifference where we just say, I stand in the presence of an absolute God, and it doesn't matter. Change us, Lord. Let us look like you and be changed into your likeness. We pray these things in your great name, Jesus. Amen.